Thank you, Richard. I wonder if we can have the first slide up, please, Donald, and if we can have the lights turned down just a little bit, just so you can see the pictures clearly, that'll be great. Thank you. There we go. Jesus, celebrate the Saviour. What a day, isn't it? How many of you have been looking forward to today? Well, that's a few of you. Yeah, that's pretty good. I'm going to do a few things a little bit different today, so I hope you're all right with a little bit of change. Sorry, I'm not going to do... You all look really worried then. I'm not going to do any tap dancing or anything. I'm going to tell you a story first. Is that right? You ready for a little story? Yep. Yes? Yep, good. Uncle Leroy got a job downtown in the broom factory. On his first day, the boss, or the floor supervisor, calls out, "Oi, Leroy," into his little office and says, "You the new man, huh? What's your name?" Leroy replied, "Leroy." The boss says, "I don't call anyone by their first names. It breeds familiarity and leads to breakdown in my authority. I refer to all employees by their last names. Now, what's your last name?" Leroy sort of smiles and says, "It's Darling." "Leroy Darling." The boss looks and says, "Now, Leroy, the next thing." Now, there is a method for my madness this morning in telling you that little story, which apparently is supposed to be a true story, but who knows. Isn't it amazing how we get embarrassed by the smallest little things? And we try and avoid the smallest little things, just as this boss didn't want to call his employee Darling. Can you imagine shouting that out? Darling! It will be a little bit weird, isn't it? But how many of us, if we're really honest, get embarrassed because it doesn't sound politically correct to say that we have a Saviour who's risen from the dead? If we're really honest. Sorry, you'd have to answer that. It's a rhetorical question. But I want you to think about that today. The whole sense of, do we love the Lord enough that we don't get embarrassed about him? That we don't give a monkey's, so to speak, about political correctness. Because at the end of the day, who is Jesus? He's our Lord and Saviour who thought it was all right to die for us. A death that wasn't politically correct for the Saviour of the world. And yet he died for us. And so I want us to think about that a little bit this morning. I want us to think in what's called providential reasons that we can trust the Bible. In other words, that we can actually really trust the Bible and what it says when we think about Jesus on the cross, for instance. Now, here's an interesting image. And I want to leave that up there for a moment, because was Jesus embarrassed when he was stripped and whipped and spat on and his beard plucked? Was scorned, mocked? And yet, as the disciples scattered and there were a few women around the cross who watched what was going on, could anybody believe what was going to happen 3 days later? Can you imagine the trauma of Jesus' followers as they see their beloved Messiah put to death? And yet Jesus had been trying to tell them all along that the Son of Man, if you read the Gospels, the Son of Man has come to lay down his life. So what I want us to think about is 10 reasons why we can think about the resurrection in a positive way. 10 reasons why we can think about seeing the risen Christ perhaps a little bit differently this morning. And so the first thing I want us to think about is this. A public execution assured his death. In other words, as Jesus died on the cross, it was out in the open for all to see. This wasn't a backstreet job. Now, you know, if you know your Bibles, that Jesus was tried by a kangaroo court, if you like. That's not Australian court, that's a Jewish court that ignored all the legal procedures when they put judgment on Christ and then handed him over to the Romans. But the Roman world was used to crucifixion. It was there as a deterrent. If you misbehave, this is what we will do to you, and we won't do it behind closed doors, but we will do it out in the open for everybody to see. Now, I don't know how much consideration you'd spent on thinking about that, but this whole sense of Jesus being put to death for everybody to see, for everybody in the Roman world in that area to be able to witness. For many people, death is a private thing, isn't it? I don't know if you've thought about your own death. I've thought about my own death. I was going to say when I was eating my mother-in-law's food, but that's probably not the right sort of thing to say. But there we go. We all think about our death, and for many of us, we imagine in our mind's eyes from time to time, I wonder where that will be. I wonder how that will be. I wonder who will be with me or whether I will be alone. You see, there's even a little bit of dignity given to people in America when they're executed, in the sense that it's not right out in the public arena. There's always a bit of a show behind it. But can you imagine, here's Jesus, and he faces his death in the scorn of the public arena for all to see. And so this is the first thing I want us to think about. This whole sense of, as Jesus is being put to death, it is for everybody to see. Luke's gospel talks about the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." A large number of people shouting at him. Criminals on each side of Jesus, one of them mocking. Luke chapter 23 talks about the Roman soldiers coming up and mocking him. The chief priests and the religious leaders of the law mocked him. Everything was out in the open. It was a public disgrace, and he was publicly dead. There was no doubt in people's minds that they had actually seen Jesus die. Now, I don't know if you read the papers very much. I don't read too many papers much. But the press has come into a bit of a bad state, bit of a bad way this last 12 months, really, hasn't it, with phone hacking and things like that. How it tries, in its eyes, to bring things out into the public interest. Well, they didn't have phone hacking and email hacking in Jesus' time. It was there for everybody to see. So that's the first thing. The second thing, which is up on the board already, a high official secured the gravesite. In other words, the Gospels tell us, Matthew 27, the chief priests go to Pilate and they say to Pilate, this man has told his followers that he will rise in 3 days. So they're already a little bit worried about that. And Pilate says to them, take some guards, go and make the tomb secure, as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the tomb and posting guards. Matthew goes on to say how the chief priests later on paid the guards to say that the disciples had stolen the body while we were asleep. Now, if you're a soldier on duty and somebody kidnaps the person you're looking after, you get put to death. If you're a soldier looking after somebody important, you fall asleep, you get put to death. So that doesn't weigh up in whatever form whatsoever. Here's a typical tomb, round about the first century. I want you to notice the size of this. They varied from sort of hip size to sort of head size, depending on how wealthy the people who owned the tomb were. Joseph Arimathea was quite a wealthy man, so our guess is that it was a very big stone. The fact is that the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week to check over the body. They were worried that who was going to remove the stone for them, because they say, in their words, it's extremely large. So can you imagine, here's Jesus, he's dead, very dead, everybody knows he's dead, he's been seen to be dead, put in the tomb, the stone rolled across, a seal put on there so they know if it's been tampered with, and guards put in place. All this organised by people who did not want Jesus to be seen to be risen from the dead. And sometimes we look at the resurrection story and we forget to see some of the things that were going on behind the scenes. Number three, in spite of the guards, the grave was found empty. Nothing could hold Jesus back. Rome could not hold him. The religious leaders could not hold him. Satan could not hold him. But even better than that, death could not hold him. And so I want us to move on to this picture. As Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples ran along, Matthew 28 verses 1 to 16, we'll have a little look at that, says this. It might appear on there at some point. I didn't give Donald the scripture in time. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 16, says this. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was like white snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. For he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. It's interesting that we need to be reminded about the word of God. And here's the two Marys going along to see about looking after the body of Jesus, and they're reminded that just as he said, you shouldn't be too surprised about this. And they invite them, verse 6, and they say, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Again, everything about Jesus seems to be out in the public arena. There is no privacy about this. They actually invite them to come and see where he was. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. I want to bring another slide back on again, Donald. No, that will do. Don't need to go through that again. There we go, that'll do. So he's not here, he is risen just as he said. Fourthly, many people claim to have seen him. And again, first of all, we know the women went to the tomb, and then Peter and another disciple followed and saw that Jesus had been risen from the dead. I wonder what it was like for Peter. I mean, this is only like a kid's picture, if you like, but I can't help but look at his eyes. They're almost completely popping out. And yet it shouldn't have surprised him, because he was told that he was going to rise from the dead. And yet somehow the reality of that didn't sink in until it actually happened. And then we know the story, Jesus appeared to his disciples. But I want us to consider a passage in Corinthians. So I'm just going to read that to you. It's only a short passage, 1 Corinthians 15. If you want these scriptures to look at the end of the service, I can give them to you. First Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7 says this. For I deliver to you as of most importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, that's not fallen asleep in the sense of they've had a long hard day and they've had enough and they've fallen asleep, but that's a nice pleasant way to say they've passed on. It's interesting that once again we see that Jesus' death was in the public arena for everybody to witness it. There was absolutely no doubt, because experts had put Jesus to death. And we see again that as Jesus is in the public arena in his resurrection, more than 500 people had actually seen him alive. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Because sometimes we think it's just the disciples, but we know Jesus walked around for quite a few weeks after his resurrection with his disciples, spending time with them. But Paul goes on and says that actually more than 500 people actually witnessed him. I would say that's more than enough to be pretty convincing. Hello? You know, this isn't some weird made-up story. This is a story of his story. Now, let me get the next one. Mr. Microsoft's being a bit bad today, isn't he? There we go. Fifthly, his apostles were dramatically changed. We see that when Jesus comes back from the dead, Thomas says, you know, unless I see him and put my hands in his wounds, then I will believe. But it's interesting, when the disciples see the risen Lord, they don't just stand around and have a chat with him. It says that they fell to their feet and they worshipped him. You see, resurrection brings from deep within the heart to the fact that I must make some sort of response, because this is just so amazing. And over again, as the disciples spent time with Jesus, they just end up being dramatically changed. And they don't have to sort of work their way into any worship. There's this sense of, as they come into the presence of Jesus, they just worship him for who he is. And I want to ask you this morning, as you come into the presence of the resurrected Lord, do you have that same kind of effect within your heart, that you want to bow down and worship him because he is Lord of life. He's defeated death. Number six, the witnesses were willing to die for their claims. What do I mean by that? Tradition tells us that all the disciples paid for their lives, apart from John, who ended up on Patmos, but the rest of the disciples died for their faith. Now, sometimes we see things on the telly that are a little bit weird. We see suicide bombers, and we see other people who are dying for good causes. But how many people actually die as part of their conviction that they know somebody has been raised from the dead? Not for what they're going to get out of it, but because they know it's for real. You see, when you see a terrorist blowing somebody up, he's got a political cause. When you see a martyr dying for something, he's got some sort of agenda of maybe I'll get into heaven if I sacrifice my life. You see, if the disciples allowed themselves willingly to die for their claims, it wasn't for what they could get out of it, but for what they'd already received from it. The resurrection had changed everything in their hearts and minds, to the point that they knew it was so real that they were willing to lay down their lives for it. We see that a little bit with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, in the book of Acts. It's interesting that he fixes his eyes upon Jesus, the risen Lord, who's ascended into heaven, and sees him. I want to ask you this morning, how has the resurrection affected your heart and mind so that you know something of the reality of Jesus? Number seven, this is an interesting one that we don't often pay much attention to, but the Jewish believers changed their day of worship because of the resurrection. Now, we know the Jews are pretty peculiar, aren't they? They're a little bit eccentric, to say the least, and I'm allowed to say that for those of you who know me. But how did they change from doing this kind of stuff on a Sabbath to doing this kind of stuff on a Sunday? Had you ever thought about that? It took a resurrection for them to change their day of worship from a Saturday to a Sunday. Bear with me and I'll try and explain this a little bit. John's Gospel, chapter 20, talks about on the first day of the week that Jesus appeared to his disciples. That's what John's Gospel actually says. That was on a Sunday, the first day of the week. What I want you to realize is the Jews used to celebrate their special day on a Saturday at the end of the week. Right at the end. Fancy waiting to get to church at the end of the week rather than starting your week off with the Lord, ending it. Can you see how the resurrection changes everything? The book of Acts chapter 20 says this, on the first day of the week when we gather to break bread. By the time you get into the book of Acts, it's become the norm that the disciples are meeting on a Sunday. And they start calling it the Lord's Day. Now, the Old Testament has a little phrase called the Day of the Lord. And that's a different kind of issue that's going on there. It's to do with end times. But the New Testament develops this thing that the disciples start meeting on a Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says to the church at Corinth, to the churches, put aside your gift on the first day of the week. We had time, we could look at more of these passages. Revelation 1 verse 10, John, being banished to the Isle of Patmos, when he writes the book of Revelation, he says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. See how the resurrection changes their outlook for the rest of their lives. That they didn't celebrate the Lord at the end of the week, but they couldn't wait to start everything in their lives with the Lord. So the resurrection changed everything. And that's kind of why we're here today. Number eight, although it was unexpected, it was clearly predicted. It's interesting when you read through the Gospels how many times Jesus says to his disciples, I have come here to die. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to die one day. I'm going to be delivered to the Romans and to the Gentiles and I will be killed. And it's interesting that each time that Jesus tries to explain this to his disciples, the disciples respond and they say, well, who's going to be the best in your kingdom? They've got their own agenda. As far as they're concerned, before Jesus died, before the resurrection, they thought Jesus was going to restore Israel's political boundaries, their cultural identity, and get rid of Rome. And every time Jesus mentions his death, his disciple says, are we going to be the best in your kingdom? They're just thinking of themselves. And so Jesus is clearly trying to prepare them for this. And if we turn to the book of Isaiah, which will come up on there in a moment, Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read you this short passage, verses 10 to 12 of Isaiah 53. And it says this. So the disciples and the religious leaders of the day should have really cottoned onto this verse because Isaiah was a very popular scroll amongst the Jews at that time. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he would see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify many, as he will bear their sins. And listen to this next bit, because it describes about the soldiers around the cross. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. All along, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples that he is going to die on the cross and take away the sin of the world. I wonder if we can have the slide back up again now. Thank you, Donald. Many people look at some of the passages in the Bible and they say, surely the Bible has changed over the years, and what we have now, 2,000 years on, isn't what was written in those days. Now, there's a bit of a modern version of the bit of Isaiah. This is in the museum in Israel. And this scroll here, bear in mind, this says 120 BCE, so that's 40 years ago. So that's pretty old, isn't it? And what they found from this passage from Isaiah, which I've just read out here, is hasn't changed at all. So we can actually trust in the Word of God. The Word of God actually predicts before even Jesus came along that he was going to die for the sinners. Although his disciples didn't really expect it, it was clearly predicted. Number 9, it was a fitting climax to a miraculous life. In other words, Jesus has the last word. And what do I mean by this? Well, if you think about it, during his 3-year work on earth, as he walked with his disciples, Jesus had walked on water, healed the sick, opened the blind eyes, opened the deaf ears, restored those who couldn't speak, healed the cripples, cast out demons, stilled stormy seas, raised the dead, asked questions wise men couldn't answer, confronted hypocrites and exposed them. If all this was true, should we be surprised that Jesus has the last word? A fitting end to a man of many wonders and miracles. Revelation 22 verse 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Colossians 2:15 says this, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, triumphing over them by the cross. As the political leaders and the Roman system thought they had done away with Jesus forever, who really had the last word? It's interesting, when you look right in the end of the Bible, the last book, the last passage and the last verse, it's Jesus who has the last word. Who had the first word? Let there be light. Let us make man in our image. And lastly, the resurrection, it fits the experience of those who trust him. Each of us could testify in some way or another that the fact that we've met the risen Lord in some way. And as we move on, Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. But what does that mean? For Paul, the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church at Rome in chapter 8, he says, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What an astonishing thought that the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in each one of us. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through whose spirit who lives in you. What an astonishing thought. That the very breath, the very power of the word that spoke life into creation, that brought Lazarus from the dead, that brought Jesus from the dead, lives in each one of us. And I guess many of us, if we had time, could testify to that this morning. I want you to have a look at a coin sometime and see what date is on there. It's interesting how the resurrection has changed our lives, but it's not just changed our lives, it's changed the world. Because if Jesus didn't exist, why have I got a coin that says 2012? We forget that sometimes. The influence of Christ can never be erased. Atheists and philosophers, some are philosophers all right, some are pretty weird, they will come and go. But the experience of the resurrection of Jesus is here to stay. 3 days later, and the world completely changed. What's the gospel really all about? You see, for some people, the cross is a sign of embarrassment, which is why some bosses around the world don't allow Christians to wear that kind of thing. Don't give me that stuff, they say. For some people, the cross is a piece of jewelry, and they wear it round their necks like a good luck charm. But for others who have experienced the power of the resurrection, they know this sign to be a way of life, to be the life. And I want to ask you afresh, as you look upon these rusty nails, has your life been changed by the man who bore these? 3 days later, and the world was changed. See how the gospel changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. I wonder how many of you have seen this advert. You'll find it in newspapers, you'll find it in magazines. If you go to PC World, you'll see the Intel thing on all the computers, and that's describing some sort of power thing with inside it. But just supposing we had badges for ourselves made up, maybe we could do this, and we changed it to this. That would make people get up and think, wouldn't it? Resurrection power inside. What did the Apostle Paul say? Paul says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I want to ask you this morning, as we begin just to think perhaps afresh, a little bit differently about the resurrection. We've looked at 10 brief things that can assure us that the resurrection actually happened. But at the end of the day, you have to personally meet the risen Lord. And I want to ask you that question. Where do you stand this morning with the risen Lord? Have you actually met him? Can you actually look on this and actually say, he is risen? We're going to do something a little bit different now before we finish our service. I've got a short 4 minute video clip. Now, it is quite different, but I want you to listen to the words of this young man. It's a young man who does a rap kind of poem. But I want you to listen to the words, because the words are quite profound and it kind of sums up everything I've been trying to say this morning. So if we can have that on, please, Donald.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why is it starting so many wars? Why does it build huge churches or fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, he looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion and authority called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let him in? See, remember, he was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different claims. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin, and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
Just bow our heads for a moment. Dear Father, as we think about our risen Saviour today, we're so grateful and thankful for all that he did for us on the cross. But as we think about that afresh, may we think about the fact that we have a relationship with you. We don't have some sort of religious practice with you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We're going to sing in closing, if I can find the list. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.